Let me tell you what we're going to do, because we have just, Wayne's only given me two classes, fairly short classes. So here's what I want to do today. I want to first take you through this question that seems kind of on the surface of it, well, duh, it's a pretty easy thing to answer, right? Is my preaching biblical? So I want to walk you through kind of what I understand scripture tradition to teach about biblical preaching. And then towards the end of this session, I want to kind of poke at a few texts and say, okay, how are we faithful to the text, and how are we faithful in what we're preaching from that text? And then in the next session, Wayne asked us to be very practical. And so in the next session, I want to begin with a reduced version of a sermon I have preached that I hope illustrates what I'm talking about. And then I want to use time after the sermonette to let you grill the preacher. Just pretend it's Sunday lunch, right? That's what we do at Sunday lunch. But what I want to do is interact with the sermon, what we've talked about, and then also kind of explore some other things along with that. So if you're good with that, if you're going to spend the next 2 hours with me, that's what you're signing up for, okay? I'm happy you're here. There's some great stuff going on. Here's where I want to start, though. I want to start with this great quote from an author by the name of Frederick Buckner, who wrote an interesting little book titled Alphabet of Grace. And he paints this interesting scene. It's Sunday morning, and in the front pews, old ladies turn up their hearing aids, and a young lady slips her six-year-old a lifesaver and a magic marker. A college sophomore, home for vacation, who is there because he was dragged there, slumps forward with his chin in his hand. The vice president of a bank, who twice that week had seriously contemplated suicide, places his hymnal in the rack. A pregnant girl feels the life stir inside of her. A high school math teacher, who for 20 years has managed to keep his homosexuality a secret, or for the most part, even from himself, creases his order of service down in the center with his thumbnail and tucks it in his knees. The preacher pulls the little cord that turns on the lectern light and deals out his notes like a riverboat gambler. The stakes have never been higher. 2 minutes from now, he may have lost his listeners completely to their own thoughts, but at this minute, he has them in the palm of his hand. Everybody knows the kinds of things he has told them before and not told them. But who knows what this time, out of this silence, he will tell them today. What did you preach on last Sunday? Or if you're not a preacher, if you're a Bible class teacher, what did you talk about in class? Or if you're not a preacher or Bible class teacher, you sat and you took in somebody else's study and presentation. What text did they use? And how did it interact with the questions and struggles you showed up that day fighting with? So in the last few weeks at Wilshire, where I minister, I've interacted with a 46-year-old newly widowed woman who has three children. Her husband was a deacon in our congregation who fell dead from an aneurysm. And she brings her three kids to church. In the last 36 hours, I've sat and visited with a friend from college who has struggled now with pornography and what appears maybe child pornography. He's meeting with lawyers about what his future holds. Yesterday, just as I was wrapping up my afternoon, I got a call from a young man from an earlier ministry years ago who said, my mom and dad said I should come talk to you. He showed up in my office, and he said, I'm gay and I'm in a relationship. All of those people are sitting in the audience when you stand up to preach or teach. What are you going to say? And is the thing you say faithful to the text? And here's why I bring this up, because traditionally we've had this tension in preaching, this tug of war between whether I'm biblical or whether I'm relevant. And churches almost, you can walk in and feel this divide that some churches are going to be hip and cool and relevant and cutting edge. And their preacher's going to wear skinny jeans, which I have sworn to never do, for which the church is grateful. And that's where I'm going to connect with you. I'm going to use great stuff, and I'm going to talk about what's latest in the movies, in this book, and this, and all of this stuff, because I feel the need to be relevant. And on the other side, there are churches that say, we've got to be in the text. And so every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we're working through deep truths of text. And we feel this tug of war. It's nothing really new. Haddon Robinson, he passed away not long ago. He was a professor of homiletics. He wrote a great book titled Biblical Preaching, that if you're interested in homiletics, you need to read that book. He said, for some, the biblical passage is kind of like the national anthem played at a baseball game. It's used to start things, but you never hear from it again. And in some churches, so that we can call it a sermon, we're going to throw out a text. We're going to have a text reading, or we'll go through the entire sermon using stories and jokes and things, and only tack on a scripture at the end. And what we've inadvertently suggested to the church is that everything you hear out there all week long is more important than scripture. Because scripture takes up less and less time of our sermon than anything else. What have we conveyed? We've got an entire generation of kids who don't know scripture. In fact, we read less and less scripture in our churches. We don't want to give them that 20 verse section to read because we've got to have enough songs. So let's pinch it down. We've started tweeting text long before Twitter. And so our scripture readings, just go back and look. How long are your scripture readings on Sunday morning? How much of scripture is read in your text? And not only that, you don't need to bother bringing your Bible. We're going to project it for you. I'm not saying that's wrong, but there's something important when the people of God open scripture. And so we've reduced scripture down, and we've put it in this corner where we hardly ever use it. To the other extreme, we've gotten into some very deep theological discussions in our Sunday morning church, in Bible class, and in sermon, but we've failed to show people why it's relevant. I love this quote. Harry Emerson Fosdick, back in the 20s, wrote this article for Harper's Magazine. It's kind of like the Reader's Digest, a little bigger than that. But the title of the article, and it's a fascinating read, What's the Matter with Preaching? What's Wrong with Preaching? And he makes this brilliant, famous comment about it. He says, only the preacher proceeds upon the idea that folk come to church desperately anxious to discover what happened to the Jebusites. And because of that, folks are coming to church less and less. It may be fascinating to you to track down the history and the background, and it may be important in some settings. But when that's where we spend our time, what have we conveyed to the modern questions being asked? That the text is not relevant to you. And so this pull between relevance and biblical preaching is a tension, and teaching is this tension that we felt, and we've gone in all sorts of direction. What I want to argue is that faithful biblical preaching is relevant, but that it's also possible to fill your sermon with scripture and not be biblical. We used to judge biblical preaching. Someone told me this just the other day. I love his preaching. I bet you he can't go through a sermon without less than 25 verses in his sermon. And he said that as this wonderful praise, and I heard that is he's just tweeting scripture. I remember when I first started preaching, it was kind of a mark of I've arrived as a preacher, but I remember being able to get to that point in the invitation. and saying, if you're not a Christian today, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 16, Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. You need to confess. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. You need to repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. And you need to be baptized. Matthew 28, 19, Acts 2, 38, Mark 16, 16, 1 Peter 3, 21. What does anybody in that church know about any of those texts? But boy, I've used a lot of scripture, haven't I? And because of that, I'm afraid we've dumbed down the church. And they don't know what's happening with those texts. And so you can fill a sermon with scripture and still not be biblical. So the question is, what does that look like? What are we saying? Jedediah Stott wrote this book titled Between Two Worlds. Some of you are familiar with the book. It's a great read. And the concept of his book, Between Two Worlds, is that the preacher, when he stands up to preach, he's working in the world of the text, and he's trying to connect it to the world of today. And so he says the chasm between that is between the biblical world and the modern day setting. And think about how big that chasm is. That when you're in the text, you're talking about a different language, a different culture, a different geography, a different worldview in a lot of cases, and different questions. And so part of the reason to be effective communicators of Scripture, we spend so much time reading and wrestling with text and going to school, is because we're trying to understand a world different than our own. And Stott says, our job is to build the bridge between that story. And again, some people say I'm more comfortable with my books and my history, and other people say I'm more comfortable with pop culture and skinny jeans. Right? And so they pick their battle and they never cross the bridge. But I think biblical preaching is relevant preaching. And here's why I think that works. Because I think we cross the bridge through shared experience. And sometimes I think we overinflate the chasm between the text and our world. That when you truly study the text and you wrestle with the way stories are told and the encounters that take place there, you're going to find when you boil it down, it's the same God. And it's the same struggles. And it's many of the same doubts. Now, we're going to filter those through worldviews, through language, through culture. But when you boil the thing down and you encounter the Word of God, same God, same concerns. And when we stand up to preach, our preaching of the text will be relevant when we show people same God, same concerns. Now think about it. This is the actual claim of Scripture. So that preaching, true biblical preaching, is relevant because it humanizes people. I think this is really fascinating. David is a man after God's own heart, right? But David is a mess. I mean, think about David's life, and Scripture does not hide that. One of the unique things about Scripture is that it is brutally honest. David is messed up, and he's still a servant after God's own heart. Do we show people the messy side of David the way Scripture does? Or do we clean David up? Chronicles kind of cleans David up, but Chronicles has a different agenda somewhat. Think about the story of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18, encounter the prophets of Baal. And you read that and you're like, wow, that's impressive. Do you remember what James 5:17 says about that story? He was a man just like you. What a fascinating bridge to build between that story and their setting. He's no different than you. He prayed. God's no different. God answered. It's this realm of shared experience where relevant preaching takes place. This intersection between text and your audience. Text does show Jesus as being sinless, but not soulless. He cries. He gets away from people. He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" He's sinless, but he's not soulless. And do we show Jesus for who he is portrayed in the Gospels? Or do we put everything up on a pedestal that's untouchable? So one of the ways biblical preaching is relevant is because Scripture humanizes people. Another way is that it asks relevant questions. It's amazing when you wrestle with the text to see that it does not ignore some of the hardest challenges we face. You ever read Psalm 44 lately? Psalm 44, it's divided into two painfully distinctive parts. In fact, the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann said Psalm 44 is actually an embarrassment to conventional faith. Because for the first 9 verses, "Lord, we've heard of what you've done," and retells the story of the wonders of God. But when you hit the halfway point of Psalm 44, it's as if the guy clears off the table, throws up in his hands and says, "Where is that God? Where's the God who used to do that? Where's the God who used to answer us? If we had sinned against you, fine, bring it on. We deserve it. But we've done nothing worthy of what we're facing today." Did you know your Bible asked that question? Honest, brutal questions of God. We often say that about Job. You realize people often say, "Well, if you're suffering, read Job." Oh, please don't. If you're suffering, skip Job for now, would you? Because God never answers Job's questions. He never does. The book of Job is not, "Let me explain why you suffer." The book of Job is about the basic question, is God worthy to worship without the blessings? If you lost everything tomorrow, would you go to church and worship God? And that's the wrestle of the book of Job. How many people in your pews are asking that same question? It's shared experience. And I would also suggest that it's okay to leave those questions hanging if Scripture has not answered them. Part of the problem we have as preachers is we feel we have to answer every single question. And sometimes the text says, "That's interesting, I'm not going to touch it." You ever read the story of Cain and Abel? Early in your Bible, Cain kills Abel. The one guy who faithfully worships and serves God gets killed. And the guy whose worship is not accepted by God gets protected by God. Does that make any sense to you? Scripture leaves that hanging. And depending on the context in which you read that, that was the same question that Israel is asking in exile. But we're the people of God. Why are we suffering? And I'm telling you, when we read Scripture and we see the shared experience, your preaching becomes relevant. They are not worlds apart that we sometimes suggest they are. And Scripture addresses relevant topics. The questions are there, but the topics are there too. I often imagine what it would be like to sit and watch the evening news with the minor prophets. And I think one of the reasons, let me step out on a limb and kind of risk something here. One of the reasons the church and people in our pews think that Scripture is not relevant is because we're too afraid to make it relevant. Have you read Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos chapter 9? In essence, God says, "I'm sick of going to church with you people, offering your prayers and offering your sacrifices. I didn't ask you to bring this. Why don't you go see how you're treating the poor and the outcast, and then we'll talk about how you worship." Isaiah chapter 9 or Amos chapter 9, same thing. God says, I want justice to roll down like the waters. And until you do that, don't bother coming to church. Because I'm trying to make you a holy people, not someone whose schedule's tied up on the Sabbath day. But if you stand up and you say that God cares about how we treat the widows, the orphans, the outcasts, the poor, the foreigner, we come to church to get away from politics. Do you really want Scripture to be practical and relevant? Because if you do, we got to put it on the table and talk about it. You cannot read James, Isaiah, and Amos, and Hosea without people seeing what's happening in our world today. And so what do? We don't preach it. Or we don't touch it. You can't read Ephesians without dealing with the question, do black lives matter? That's too political. Not for Paul. Paul says black lives matter, Gentiles' lives matter, Jewish lives matter, everyone matters. And until you get that right, you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet people say, Scripture's not relevant. That's because we've been afraid of it. And if we're faithful in our reading of Scripture, then our preaching by nature will be relevant. So, I don't want to spend as much time on this because Wesley, I hope you got to hear Wesley. This is my first time to hear Wesley. I really appreciate what he's saying. Because I think what we're guilty of is we've made Scripture too one-dimensional. As if it was this book handed down from God, much like the instructions you get for how to put together your children's toys. You know the ones you don't read until all else has failed? And you start reading them and you think, I still don't understand anything? It said, do this, do this, do this, do this. What Wesley was talking about is basically to say, Scripture is rich and deep in the way it tells stories. Think of it like this. You're walking across the parking lot of Walmart, and you look down, and you pick up a list, and on that list, you find hamburger meat, sausage, bacon, bleach, toilet bowl cleaner, and bacon bits. What have you found? A what? A grocery list. What if I read it like a recipe? You cannot read, even though it's the same information, you can't read it the same. But yet we've done that with Scripture. We've walked across Scripture and we find this and we treat it the same way in every context. Instead of asking, wait a minute, how is it using this? That's why we kind of wrestle with our friends when they get to Psalm 51 and David says, surely I was a sinner from the time I was born. See, it teaches Calvinism. No, it's poetic language saying, I can't even think of a time that I haven't felt so covered in sin. But if you read that the same way you read Romans, you're going to land in a place you don't want to land. Don't be guilty of that in your preaching. The context and contour of Scripture should be reflected in the way we preach it. So that when I'm preaching from the Gospels, that sermon ought to feel and flow differently than if I'm preaching from Genesis. Or if I'm preaching from one of Paul's letters, that's going to feel differently than when I preach through the Psalms or teach through the Psalms. Because they're moving differently. And just as a side note, I would suggest that your congregation will appreciate the variety in style. Your style should not be, today our 3 points are. If you're preaching 3 points from a text that makes 1 point, 2 of your points aren't biblical. Right? I heard a guy one time say, he was a teacher of homiletics, and he says, a student gets up and he preaches from this text of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, choose you this day. or Joshua, it's actually Joshua 24. Choose you this day who you must serve. How many choices does Joshua give the people? Two. His sermon had 4 points. Wait a minute. The text gives you 2 points. Let the text tell the story. Let the text speak. Let the voice of the text be louder than your voice. Instead, what usually happens is I sit down and I say, here's a point I want to make. Now let me go to the concordance and find a text to support my point. That is not biblical preaching. Biblical preaching starts in the text and ask, what points does the text want to make today? See the difference? So if you're really interested in this approach, it's a fascinating book. Mike Graves writes, The Sermon is Symphony, when he says, you know, kind of all the components of the symphony work together. But he argues that we should let the text do the working. And so he says there are 3 questions. What is the text saying? What is the text doing? How can my sermon say and do the same thing? What's the text saying? What's the text doing? How can my sermon say and do the same thing? Now I want to unpack that a minute in just by giving you some illustrations through some text, as long as I'm not out of time yet. But what time do I go to? It's
10:30.
Oh, you got me all excited. So what is the text saying? What is the text doing? And how can my sermon say and do the same thing? The Gospels say and do things in different ways than other texts do. So let that expression take place in my preaching. Let me add to this before we start to unpack this with various different texts. Where to find these connections? Just a few questions. I could give you a bunch of questions to ask, but just a few that I think you'll find helpful as you're kind of working through this. First of all, how does the text fit into the thread of the book? This is kind of what Wesley was doing that I appreciated so much. But sometimes the author of Scripture tells you, here's why I've written the book. John's really good at that. Many other signs surely to Jesus in the midst of his disciples, but these are written, why? So that you may believe. If that's not the end hope of your sermon or the way you've shaped your sermon, you've missed using the text the way the text was. Or John again does it again in 1 John 5:13. I've written to you so that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. So when you're preaching out of 1 John, that ought to be the thrust of every sermon because that's the thrust of the text. Every text has a story to it. So Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, I've written to you so that you may know how to do what? Behave yourself in the household of God. How do we live as the church, among the church? Elders and women's leadership and the treatment of widows and deacons and preachers. Here's how you behave yourself. And so if your text, if your sermon is doing what it's doing in the text, you build a bridge and you find a shared experience. So that's always important to ask. What teaching or concern is being addressed? Now, hear me very clearly. There is a primary meaning to a text. Here is what the author is doing with the text. Sometimes we will use it in a secondary way to say, okay, this wasn't Paul's point, but through inference or if you just kind of read. We do this with the rich man of Lazarus story. We've gone to the rich man of Lazarus story to unpack this deep meaning of the afterlife and paradise. That's not the focus of that text. Now, it's an interesting aside that we can talk about and massage, but if your sermon is out of that text, it ought to be, look at the incredible reversal. A rich man, we don't know his name, we know the poor man's name. That's unusual. And what does Jesus say about outcasts in the Gospel of Luke? He's flipped everything on its head. That's the focus of the text. The focus of the prodigal son story. You realize in the prodigal son, the word repent is never used of the prodigal son. It's used in the first two parables. A woman loses a coin, sweeps her house. Guy loses a sheep, sweeps his house. It's not used of the other one. And even when the text says, when he came to himself, that phrase never means repentance. Never. In the Gospel of Luke, it actually means the opposite. Man says he came to himself and decided, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And when this guy in Luke 15 decides to show up and go home, is it because he heard a touching, compassionate story and he was so convicted in his heart? No. Why does he go home? Because he's hungry. He's ran out of options. And the brother left at home says, I don't think you should welcome him back. I don't think he's sincere. I don't think he deserves a place at the table. Do you remember why Jesus told that story? The whole story is kicked off because the Pharisees say, why is he eating with those people? And we preach the story of the prodigal son as if it's some great theological treatise on repentance. That's an interesting conversation, but that's not the thrust of that parable. The thrust of that parable, would you sit at that table? Like Jesus sits at that table? So what is the concern being addressed in the text? Not what concern do I want to make of it. What assumptions does the author make? So they're going to assume you know the story of the Old Testament that we're citing. We're going to assume you know the context that this verse is removed from of the Old Testament. And I may need to spend some time helping my congregation or my class understand and share that assumption when they read the text, this shared experience. I love the story of Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus heals the paralytic, you guys remember that story? They lower this man down right in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the reaction is what? Who does he think he is? And Jesus says, okay, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or so that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. The guy takes up his bed and he walks. Now we say that and say, okay, it's more impressive to see, take up your bed and walk. But the assumption of culture is that the reason the man can't walk is because he has done something to offend God. And so how, in that culture, do you prove that you have indeed forgiven his sin? Okay, take up your bed and walk. So by walking, it's not saying, okay, well, maybe you can do miracles, but you still can't forgive sin. By walking, he is showing by their assumptions that he can forgive sin. That's the cultural assumptions. And when Matthew tells you that story, you have that assumption to appreciate. And believe it or not, people share the same assumption in how things work. What is the emotional tone of the text? I have an elder who says he hates the song, Jesus is Coming Soon, not because of the typical theological argument of whether or not it's soon or not soon, but he just thinks it's not right to sing, many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. He says that just doesn't fit. But we do that with text. If you're going to read and you're going to preach from Matthew 23, where Jesus unloads on the Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You're a whitewashed tomb. You're just leading people to hell. You're not leading anyone to God. Well, today I'd like to tell you 2 points in a poem about what it means to be a whitewashed tomb. No, your preaching needs to carry the emotional angst of that text. The text is very emotional. So when Paul writes the letter of Philemon, and he says, let him come home. Does your sermon carry the emotional weight that the text does? Emotion connects to people. Honest emotion connects to people. And let the text be the text. And I promise you it will be relevant. Okay, what questions are left unanswered? We already kind of tackled this one, but sometimes the text just drops it out there and walks off. And it doesn't even resolve the issue. It'll pose an issue, it'll pose a problem, and it won't resolve it. I think you've got that in Job. I think you've got that all over the book of Psalms. Hosea opens up by saying, how long, God? And he never really answers it. Oh, I'm sorry, not Hosea. Habakkuk. How long, O God? And by the end of the book, Hosea's reaction is, well, if everything blows up, I'm going to trust in the Lord. He doesn't resolve the tension. He learns to live in the tension. And I would argue that's kind of what true faith is. Okay, so so if we were to poke at what a biblical message is, our preaching that is faithful to the text is going to frame the text in such a way that the relevance of the gospel is undeniable. People, you won't, we spend so much time on finding the perfect illustration, and sometimes, not against good illustrations, in fact, as a preacher, I wish I was better at that. But I do think that when we unpack the text and help people experience the text, they make those connections themselves, if we do it well. There are some guys out of Nashville and Lipscomb, David Fleer, Dave Bland, who they have this phrase that I really like, living in the world of the scriptures. That it's like we invite the audience to say, come look at life through this lens. And you get in there and you think, I've got the same question. I've got the same frustration. I'd like to know the answer to that too. Where does the text take you? If we're faithful in our reading of text, it will be relevant when we teach it, when we read it ourselves, because we have a shared experience of that. Okay, I am almost out of time, but I want to give you two. I've got like 10 different texts I wanted to do this with, but I want to give you two. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, the very first miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of John is water to wine. Think of that. We're going to raise the dead. We're going to cure blindness. We're going to do some incredible stuff, and our big out-of-the-gate miracle is water to wine. What's the big ideal about that? And usually, when I've heard this text talked about and wrestled, it's usually on what topic? Social drinking. Now, wherever you land on that question, can we at least admit to God and everyone around us that's not John's purpose in writing John chapter 2? What's John's purpose? That you may come to believe, how does this story help accomplish that? In the Gospel of John, Jesus has come to show that the kingdom of God has arrived. Israel is waiting for the kingdom of God to arrive. And the two big ways of the Old Testament that we speak of the kingdom's arrival and of the blessing of God is that it's a marriage and there is an abundance of wine. And in John chapter 2, Jesus shows up at a wedding feast and we have no wine. Where is the overflowing of blessing? And Jesus says, okay, bring me some jars. And he takes the Jewish purification jars. And they are overflowing. The reason water to wine is the first miracle of John, by the way, John says, it was the third day. Why does John start there? Because John says, I'm about to tell you the story of how that awesome presence of the kingdom of God has arrived in an overflowing, in an abundant way. Don't miss it. And then Jesus cleanses the temple, and Jesus is every Jewish festival that they've been waiting for. That's why John starts with that story. Where does our world interact with their world? Where do we have a shared experience of that? People are so longing to encounter the kingdom and truths of God, and they miss it. And it's right there in front of them. See, we have a shared experience. And we can use our sermon to set that up. Here's what the jars were. Here's how many gallons that may have been. Here's what the wedding may have been and how she would have dressed and what she would have done. That needs to be built so that we can reach that shared experience of expecting and hoping for, longing for the kingdom of God. Biblical preaching is relevant when we share the experience of the people. Okay, last one. And I want to throw this one out to you because it's so obscure and it really happened to me. Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. I work with Jim Baird, wonderful man of God. He and I share responsibilities at Wilshire. Jim said, hey, for the summer, we want to preach on Sunday morning through the book of Numbers. Yeah, you laugh for the same reason. And, oh, by the way, I'm going out of town. Will you preach Numbers chapter 25? You know, that great story inspiring to all that the children of Israel go out and whore themselves with Beth Peor. Good morning, church. Welcome. Here's our text today. And so 3 weeks ago, you can go to Wilshire's website and you'll find the sermon. I preached Sunday morning, Numbers 25. And I was honest with the struggle of the text. This isn't the kind of stuff we want our kids to read. This is rated R. Why is it here? And what's interesting to me as I studied and prayed and worked through this text is that Numbers 24 through 26 is the story of God through Balaam blessing the people of Israel. Balak hires him. Hey, I want you to curse these people. They scare me. I want nothing to do with them. And God is blessing. He goes out to curse them, and what happens? He pronounces a blessing. God is doing everything he can to bless Israel. What's Israel's response to that? They're running from God's blessing. God says, if you trust me, you follow my covenant, I will bless you. And I made this statement in the sermon. Sometimes our life is a mess because we make it a mess. That's not always the case, but it's often the case. That's Israel's problem. Now, I wrestled with that text, and then I thought, hey, I think I remember somewhere in the New Testament an obscure reference to Numbers 25. And lo and behold, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes an obscure reference to Numbers 25. So I set this up by talking about what do preachers do with this text? What am I supposed to do with this text? And then I transitioned to say I was grateful to find a preacher who found something to do with this text. And would you believe he used it for communion meditation? And what Paul does in Numbers in 1 Corinthians 10 is exactly what I'm suggesting in shared experience. Paul says, read that story. They were covered in the cloud, which was the presence of God. You're covered in the cloud, which is the Spirit of God. They were baptized in the sea. You've been baptized into Jesus Christ. They ate in the wilderness. You eat the bread. They drank in the wilderness. You drink the cup. They went out and committed idolatry and fornication and sexual sin. What was happening in the church at Corinth? What Paul did is he showed the shared experience of the text. Numbers 25 was extremely relevant in Corinth. So how is it relevant to us? We're the people of God. The presence of God. We've been baptized. We've surrounded this table today. When you leave this church building, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Because God from heaven is wanting to bless your life. Are you going to run from that? Or are you going to cling to it? Now, I promise you, as you unpack that in very practical ways, the church will have a shared experience with the text. If you want your preaching to be biblical, find those shared experiences. And what I've been trying to tell you, you don't have to choose between biblical or relevant. That when we preach faithfully, biblical is relevant. Okay. If you're still awake and you want to come back, I want to test drive this theory with a sermon from Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12. So if you have some time, you may want to glance at that, get you a drink of water. Am I out of town, Jeremy, or did I go overtime? Okay. Come back. I'll take just a few minutes to preach Acts chapter 12, and then we'll have time to interact about that and see if we accomplished what we're saying. Thank you, guys.